My wife and I are still grateful for the warm welcome we received here this morning. That's nothing to do with the weather. I feel much warmer in Hundred Mile House than I do in Victoria as far as the weather goes. Something about that dampness I find a bit penetrating, but nonetheless, the fellowship of the saints has been very sweet here this morning, and we thank the Lord for you. Let's take our Bibles, please, now, and turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 6. I trust everybody by now has a copy of the handout which I prepared. Is that so? Anybody lacking a handout, maybe you could indicate that to somebody at the back. But I am so grateful for this opportunity to study this particular passage. Since Brother Larry phoned me 3 or 4 weeks ago, I've had a lot of joy myself in this section. I believe the Lord has taught me some important lessons which I needed to learn. Let's just pray again. Our great, gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who would communicate your heart to us and your mind. And Father, we thank you for this priceless privilege of holding in our hands the Word of the living God. And our Father, we just quieten our hearts before you just now. Father, there's many distractions that would turn our minds from what you have for us. But Father, we pray that you might help us to concentrate all of our thoughts now on what you have. Father, we thank you for this privilege of hearing your voice. And Father, we pray that we might be good listeners, but not listeners only, but doers as well. So our Father, we look to you that you might graciously speak to us. We're hungry to hear your words, and as we pray now, Father, we would ask you to help us to speak and to help us to understand. We thank you that you're not limited to human eloquence, and Father, that in the lack of that, your Spirit would work. So Father, we just pray that you would help us to speak, and then Father, help us to listen that we might understand what you have for us this morning. In the Lord Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's hear the Word of God. Reading Acts chapter 6 from verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the disciples. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Al, who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. There's two parts to this chapter then. The first part regarding the crisis which arose in the early church at Jerusalem. And then the second part gives us an introduction to this great man of God named Stephen. A Bible teacher who's helped me a great deal, named Alex Strock, said the following regarding the first half of this chapter. He said that Acts chapter 6 is packed to overflowing with rich truths and dynamic lessons about church leadership and spiritual priorities. It emphasizes the centrality of the Word of God and the need to care for the poor. It addresses issues of conflict and problem solving, leadership character, finances, prayer, evangelism, love, humility, and community. So in other words, this first part of the book this first part of the sixth chapter of Acts is a key passage for a New Testament assembly to understand and to practice. But then there's the second half of this chapter, and that gives us something different again. And this is, again, regarding this great man of God named Stephen. And as I was looking at this chapter and thinking that we would need as the Spirit of God would help us to cover the whole chapter, I thought, what is the theme of the whole chapter? It seems like there's two quite different components to it, but what's the theme of the whole chapter? What is the theme of the Acts of the Apostles? And I remembered the opening words, and no doubt you've covered it here as you've gone through this little series on the Acts, that the subject of the book of the Acts is what Jesus began both to do and teach. The book of the Acts is a sequel to Luke, and so in the book of the first part of the Acts, Luke, the writer of the Acts, recalls the previous book, the Gospel of Luke, and he tells us what that book was about, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the thought would be that what we have in the Acts is what Jesus, by the Spirit of God, has continued to do and to teach through the church, through his body. And so what Acts chapter 6 is about is what the whole chapter of Acts is about. It's about the Lord Jesus at work here on the earth through his church by the Holy Spirit. And so we've had that theme then combines the two sections of the book according to the handout. In the first section we have the 12 guided by a commission from the risen Christ, and then the second part we have Stephen motivated by a vision of the living Christ. So we have the Lord Jesus at work. We have then in these two things, and my mind recalls the subtitle of a great commentary on the Acts written by a brother named August Van Rijn, Acts, the Unfinished Work of Christ. We have the finished work of Christ and the unfinished work of Christ. Another way of describing the difference is what we see in the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have him in the Hebrews, we have Lord Jesus seated on the right hand of the throne of God. And here in Acts, in the following chapter, which you'll look at next, we have the Lord Jesus standing in the presence of God. The finished work of Christ and the unfinished work of Christ. The Lord Jesus seated and the Lord Jesus standing. The end of the Gospel of Luke gives us the Lord Jesus as he was last seen by human eyes from earth. And the last time human eyes saw the Lord Jesus, his hands were uplifted in that posture of the high priest as he would bless the people of God. And it was in that high priestly posture in which he arose from this planet Earth to disappear from their sight beyond the cloud. And it's in that posture we believe that the Lord Jesus is still in heaven now. Where he is in heaven now, he is seated. And yet here in Acts we have him standing. And again, in the sense of that posture in which he left the earth with his hands uplifted in blessing. So Let's just think just for a moment of that before we proceed into Acts chapter 6. I was just encouraging my heart. I'm thinking of this, of course, because of the way Stephen's life ended as he sees the Lord Jesus standing. These two activities of the Lord Jesus' priesthood, he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. And there's no more soul-liberating words that the Lord Jesus ever spoke than those words, "It is finished." All the work that was necessary to save poor sinners was completed at the cross. And based on his accomplishment of that work at the cross, then the Lord Jesus has made atonement for poor sinners. And his posture, a seated posture at the right hand of God, witnesses to that. But the Lord Jesus is standing as he greets Stephen. It reminds us of another aspect of the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus. The Melchizedek priesthood of one who went out to provide bread and wine for Abraham. Remember how Melchizedek did that. And the Lord went out to provide bread and wine for Abraham. Abraham was a weary warrior, fresh from the battle with the kings, and about to face temptation from the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek found him and ministered to him bread and wine. And the Lord Jesus is our Melchizedek priest, is one who ministers the failing strength of his own in the midst of our wilderness pathway here, with all the difficulties of the way. He finds us and meets us in our need, and he did this for Stephen. Stephen was laying down his life for the Lord Jesus. In loyalty to him and his word, the Lord Jesus stands again, like Melchizedek in his Melchizedek priesthood, one who administered bread and wine. The Lord Jesus would stand and minister to Stephen in the hour of his need. So we have these encouraging things in Acts chapter 6. We have the Lord Jesus at work here on the basis of what he did on Calvary's cross, and the basis of that atonement once for all, that sacrifice which is on the basis of which we can preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus is at work here in Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 6 begins with a time of great blessing. Acts chapter 6 verse 1, the number of the disciples was multiplying. The church in Jerusalem was growing very quickly. And we scarcely though begin this chapter when there's a harsh discordant note. A time of great blessing, but then in verse number 1, let's read it again. "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint." That's in my New King James Version, or maybe better, in the Old King James Version, "there arose a murmuring." And on the handout I've written the Greek word gongosmos. It's an onomatopoeic sort of a word, gongosmos, like our English word murmuring. And the sound of the word reveals its meaning. There arose a murmuring. Those were wonderful days in the growth of the early church. But Satan was at work as well. Satan is very clever, and he uses various strategies to attack the Word of God. And as we've already seen in this little book of Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, we've seen Satan mounting a frontal attack against the church by persecution. But often persecution only serves to unify a church and strengthen its resolve, and the church comes out of a persecution perhaps stronger than ever. But then last week you saw Satan change his tactic, and he attempted to destroy the fellowship from within by greed and hypocrisy and corruption. And now in chapter 6 uses a different method again. But again, he's working from within, not so much to destroy the church by corruption, but here to divide it by grumbling and murmuring and factiousness. So, what do we know about murmuring? Do we know anything about murmuring in our own lives? Your own assembly? Is murmuring, or gongas mat, is an onomatopoeic sort of a word, and the sound gives its meaning. It's a harsh, strident, discordant sound. Those are great days for the church. The Spirit of God was at work and the church was growing, but then there was this harsh, strident sound. Gongas mat, said in a low sort of quiet tone. It's nothing that would happen when the saints get together. People don't grumble so much there, but it's when people are off in their smaller groups, maybe even the homes, there would be murmuring there, said in low, quiet sort of tones. But as quiet as the murmuring is, there's the potential there to cause tremendous spiritual damage in the lives of the saints and of the assembly. Murmuring or gongasmos, it's a repeated sort of a word. The same syllable is repeated again and again. So murmuring becomes a habit. It's said once and it's repeated again and again. It arises from discontented hearts, unthankful hearts. And I look at my own heart and you'll look at your own heart as I speak, but it involves finding fault. Finding fault with the Lord's provision for us every day. Finding fault in the circumstances of our lives, the pathway that he's given us to walk in. Maybe finding fault with the shepherds he's put in our lives to care for our souls. Murmuring. It dishonors God and it mars one's testimony to the outside. It can ruin one's testimony to the outside world. And the people from the outside world may come to us and complain about this or that. Maybe complain about our political leaders, or complain about the weather, or complain about something or other. And we join in with them, even just for a moment, and we agree with them, and we've got caught in the trap, and we're no different from they are. We're discontent, we're unhappy, we're murmuring. So, murmuring dishonors God, and it mars our testimonials outside, but it hinders the Spirit's work in the assembly, and that's what we have here. The problem with murmuring is that when we murmur, we're failing to trust God with our circumstances. And I say the root cause there of murmuring, perhaps that we don't see the Lord as the final cause in all the circumstances of our lives. There's a brother or sister in my life, and if this brother or sister is so unkind and so harsh and brings me down every time, and I say, Lord, I'm just so unhappy with that person. I don't want that person in my life, and I maybe speak to others about that brother or sister in a complaining sort of way. And when I do that, I'm not so much complaining about that brother or sister, but I'm complaining that the Lord put that brother and sister in my life. Lord, that person's bringing me down. And that person is a problem, and that person should not be in my life. I'm murmuring, I'm complaining against God for the way he's ordered my life, not recognize that, Lord, put that very brother or sister in my life in order that I might learn specific lessons that he has for me to learn. The Lord says to us, this thing is from me. But instead of receiving it with thanksgiving, we complain. If it's a trial, instead of counting it as all joy, we complain. Say, Lord, you're not doing a good job with my life. Of course, we wouldn't say it that way. But in the end, that's what the meaning of murmuring really is. So there was this murmuring that arose in the assembly. Now, what was this all about? Now, in that early church, the apostles were responsible not only for the teaching and the pastoral oversight of the congregation, but they were also responsible for the collection and distribution of the church's funds for the poor. And poverty was always one of the features of the church at Jerusalem right from its beginning. The church at Jerusalem was growing, as he said, very quickly, and that was good. The Spirit was mightily at work there in Jerusalem. People were getting saved and added to the number of the saints. But as the growth happened, the social character of the assembly was changing. Jewish society in general in those days had two components. It had the Hebrew Jews, as well as it had the Hellenistic Jews, and together the two categories made up the broader society. The Hebrew Jews were the native-born ones. They spoke the local language, Aramaic, a language like Hebrew. They spoke without an accent. They knew the culture, and they practiced their Judaism within that culture. But the Hellenistic Jews, the modern expression for that would be the diaspora. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had lived their life as Jews have over the centuries, all scattered through the earth, and they had learned other languages and they learned other cultures, and perhaps as they found all that experience broadened them, and they came back to Jerusalem, and they found that sometimes Jews would find it uncomfortable to have friendships with their more conservative native-born Hebrews. So we have these two factions in Jewish society, and in the assembly we have these two components come in, and sad to say the tension between those two groups would to some extent survive in the assembly, and perhaps it was this crisis in verse 1 that brought that difference between the two groups out into the open. So in other words, there was natural differences between people in that with that assembly. They're all Christian, but they come to Christ with their backgrounds and their unique ways of thinking, and their accents and so on.